This morning, would you take your Bibles and let's go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, it's in the beginning of your Bible there. Second book in Exodus chapter 2, and we'll look at the first few verses this morning. You can stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word when you get there or as you're turning. Exodus chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. I was ambitious earlier in the week and thought we'd make it to verse 15. We'll make it to 10. You'll be thankful for that later. Exodus chapter 2 and beginning of verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. In the early hours of December the 16th, 1944, the German army mounted a massive and surprising military offensive on the Allied armies. It was in the Ardennes region in Belgium, Luxembourg, and France. And they chose this region because it was hilly and heavily wooded country. A difficult area, an attack there would be unexpected. They chose this day because the weather forecasted heavy fog. For the next several days, that would keep the American air power grounded. Their goal was to push the Allies back from German home territory and separate the military lines, halting the advance of the Allies. The Battle of the Bulge, as it was called, lasted a month. Cost in total about 200,000 souls. While the Germans had the surprise attack and initial confusion on their side, they were not able to match the perseverance and continued reinforcements, counteroffensives of the Allies. The fog initially helped them, but could not deliver, because ultimately, as it does, the fog always lifts. In a speech on January the 18th, 1945, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill declared that the Battle of the Bulge was undoubtedly the greatest American battle of the war. And the Battle of the Bulge proved to be the last German offensive of World War II. The Israelites here find themselves in a horrible and similar situation. They have been surprised by the sudden and continued desires of a Pharaoh to work them to death. And as that didn't work, as the numbers of people continued to rise, the Pharaoh escalated and now has moved, as we looked at the end of Exodus chapter 1 last week, to extermination. Extermination of all male children. For years now, the people of Israel have been put to hard and ruthless labor, and the Egyptians have now been told to kill all babies who are born, that are boys, by throwing them into the Nile River. The river of life is now a river of death. Didn't God take Jacob and his family to Egypt back at the end of Genesis? Isn't it God who sends Joseph ahead of time to preserve a people, to save them from famine? Where is God now? Doesn't God see what is happening to his people? Doesn't God see that his people are being killed? That young children, lives are in danger? We do believe in a God who sees. We do believe that when life seems at its worst, excuse me, I'm not crying, there's something in my throat. We do believe when life seems at its worst that God sees. When you feel all alone in the world, acting on your own behalf, the Lord sees you. That you are never outside of his gaze. He sees all that is happening and knows. The Nile becomes a river of bloodshed. Can you imagine the horror of a precious baby dying in a river that is used for bathing, possibly drinking, or cooking with the water from the river? Pharaoh only seems to care about decreasing the population, the number of Israelites, not the effects his policies will have on his own people or Israel as his enslaved people. Last week in Exodus 1, we saw the heroic actions of two Hebrew midwives who would not obey the king of Egypt in his deadly decree. Defying the orders of one who is willing to kill infants is certainly a life and death decision. And yet for them, we saw it was more important to fear God than be afraid of Pharaoh. We see something similar this morning. This morning, though, it's from three women. Even when life seems impossible, out of control, or against all odds, when the darkness will not lift, as Christians, we must remind ourselves that our God is always present with us, and he always sees, even in the dark. This morning, we'll look at the providence of God, one which you don't hear mentioned in Exodus chapter 2, but we see so many significant pieces that it's unavoidable. First, we'll look at God works providentially in the lives of his people at all times, but sometimes quite miraculously. God works providentially in the lives of his people at all times, but sometimes quite miraculously. Now, definition of providence, if this might be a new word for you, you might hear of, there's a hospital in Portland called Providence. Some of our boys, our two boys were born there. There's other things that you know of, might be named Providence. But the definition, the American Heritage Dictionary definition, says that providence is the care or preparation in advance, foresight, prudent management, economy. The care, guardianship, and control exercised by a deity, divine direction. That the providence of God, God working providentially, caring for, preparing in advance for his people. Care, guardianship, control exercised in advance by God for his people. God working ahead of time according to his purposes and for his glory. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 18, asks this, what are God's works of providence? And it gives this answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. It's God working, wise, holy, powerfully preserving, governing all of his creatures. The providence of God. In advance, preparing for all of his creatures, caring, guarding all of his creatures. It is a warm doctrine, but one that we take great comfort in. What seems like just everyday things, normal mundane acts and actions, are the works of providence. And we hardly ever perceive it. It's only sometimes that we think of it. Often, it's the most difficult when we depend upon them. C.S. Lewis says that we only see it truly or most clearly, providence of God, when we experience pain, When difficulties come, when the darkness will not lift, when we are slammed on every side, then we lift our eyes and open our ears to our God who is speaking to us, who's calling to us, calling us to know him and trust him, that he sees. He's fully aware of what has happened, of what is going on. He sees. He knows our pain, cares for us, knows us by name, knows the numbers of hairs on our head, and that he has been working to bring about exactly what is needed for your good and his glory from before the creation of the world. Lewis had tasted pain in ways that few can relate to. Maybe many of you actually can relate to. He lost his mother at an early age. He saw his dad emotionally abandon him. He himself suffered from a respiratory illness as a teenager. He fought and was wounded in World War I, finally had to bury his beloved wife. Through all of this, Lewis wrote about all of the heartache in the work, The Problem of Pain. And in this book, Lewis says, pain insists upon being attended to. If any of you ever get sick, men especially, you know this is fully true. Every time I'm in pain, it must be attended to right now, by all hands on deck. Pain insists upon being attended to, he says. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We are most keenly aware of God's character in our sufferings. It is when our self-sufficiency is peeled away that we see how weak we really are. It is in that moment of weakness that, as God tells Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my power is made perfect in weakness. It is in our pain that God has us taste his power most intimately. When we are most aware of the difficulties of life, we most clearly see God speaking, shouting to us, I am here, I am with you, I know, and I see. Here in Exodus 2, we have a seemingly regular situation of life. That is, until we don't. We have a Levite boy meets a Levite girl. They fall in love. They get married, and the rest is history. Right? Wrong. Well, on any other day, it's a joyous moment of celebration to welcome a new child into the world. A new baby, young family, you have a couple, Israelites. Here, though, on this day, in this place of torture, it is life or death. As they await the horrible moment when the baby's sex is revealed. They don't have gender reveal parties in Moses' day. There's no shooting off confetti or cutting into a cake to see if it's blue or pink inside. No sonograms, no knowing ahead of time. Just find out when the baby comes. If it's a girl, a sigh of relief. If it's a boy, what do we do? The proclamation has been given by the Pharaoh that all the Egyptians can go throw any baby boy who's born into the Nile River. What do we do if all of a sudden God, in his providence, gives us a boy? A gift, no doubt. But do we run? Do we hide? Where can we go? Does God see all of this pain and suffering? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 gives us a little glimpse of Moses' parents. It says, by faith, Moses' parents, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It's a boy. Levite woman, Levite man, married, have a child. It's a boy. In a day when it's a death sentence, they refuse to obey the king's edict. They're not afraid. They hide the child. And yet at some point, the mother realizes that it's impossible to hide him any longer. How is it possible that the very same place in the river that the mom puts Moses is the place where Moses was to be thrown by someone else? In the place where she puts him most likely to die. And she builds a basket. A place for him to go where she knows, left on his own, he won't last long. But his mother, if she's anything like other women that we see in the scriptures, like Hagar, if you remember the story in Genesis of Hagar, who can't stand to be seeing the son that she loves dying, goes for a distance from her son. Maybe in the same way, Moses' mother, while defying as long as she can, knows there's no other recourse. What options do I have? But we believe in the providence of God. We believe that God works in his ways to accomplish his purposes for his good and for our good and his glory. How is it explainable in any other way that on the very day that Moses' mother realizes this child can no longer be hidden and has already prepared a basket to put him in, sticks him in the river to save his life, knowing he's going to die on his own, how is it that on that very same day it just so happens that a girl comes down to bathe in the river with other women attending to her? And that girl who comes down does not desire, even though she's an Egyptian, does not desire to put this child to death, as she has been commanded to do so. The Hebrew midwives, they disobeyed, but not the Egyptians, right? You of all people must know, we will obey. We are afraid of their population growing. How is it that on that very day that she not only doesn't kill the child right away, have one of her attendants take the child and do whatever needs to be done to obey the king's commands, how is it that on that day that it's not just a woman who takes compassion on this child, but it's a woman within Pharaoh's own household? The very household which commanded the edict is the very same household that now ushers a heart of compassion towards this little one. There's nowhere else to explain this other than that God is working in ways far beyond what the mother and what Pharaoh's daughter can even explain. Do we really want to believe in chance? Absolutely not. We fully believe that God saw, God knows, that God is working far better than we can imagine. All hope was gone for her. She puts him in the river to die. She won't have to see it, but not in God's providence. Just when, for her, the fog would not lift, the sister walks along the river just to see what will happen to the child. Will the basket flip over? Will somebody pick it up? If so, who? The sister follows along to see what will happen to her brother. Does mom know? Sister's tracking brother among the bulrushes? We have no idea. But you just imagine the heartache of all that is happening. A mom who has to make a decision like this, who's put into a place and is living in a situation where this is the case. And we look at some of the difficulties we face. And we think through some of the things that we go through. Some of the things that might be right now hovering right over top of you and your family. That feel as though the fog will not lift. And the darkness is pressing in. This is where the mother is. As she sticks her child in the river, not knowing that she'll ever see him again, expecting not. And the sister follows. And the sister sees. It's interesting as you walk through Exodus chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, it'll speak of the God who sees. But all throughout the chapter, the mother sees her son is beautiful. He comes out, he's born, he's a boy. That's a death sentence, but he's beautiful. Isn't your child beautiful to every parent? He's beautiful. She sees that. The sister sees. She sees her brother floating along the river of death. But the scripture says at the end of the chapter, Exodus chapter 2, you are a God who sees. I am the God who sees and knows. Nothing is getting past me. It is not as though I don't care. It is not as though I can't do something about it. I see and I know. How else can we explain the crazy providence that in this story, a mom who on one day lowers her baby into a river, not knowing what's going to happen, but assuming the worst, is minutes, hours later, hired by Pharaoh's daughter herself to take care of that said baby that she thought she might never see again. Now she's paid to take care of him. And now she has the protection of Pharaoh himself, or his daughter at least, to care for him. I just always wonder what that looked like. Is there a sign or a notice on the door of Moses' house now? This child is under the protection of Pharaoh himself. No touchy-touchy. You cannot take this child's life. You cannot throw him in the river. He already went in the river and he came back out. The mom is now employed by the very family who tried to kill her son. And she's employed now to take care of her son. How else do we explain this? But the providence of God who is working in a situation, at least in this one situation. We don't know what all has happened to other Israelite mothers and their children. But in this scenario, God is seeking to do something in such a way that it brings about the necessity of redeeming this Redeemer, of saving the life of this one who will be a means of saving many people's lives. God providentially works in the life of his people at all times, but sometimes quite miraculously. Secondly, the first part of the secondly is the exact same like the other one. God works providentially in the lives of his people, and sometimes quite ironically. The Nile River was a river of death, but the mom put her baby in it and he was saved. What was meant to be a death sentence for Moses became the instrument of saving him. He was saved by the river instead of killed by it. That's one irony we see in the story. The other one is that it was Pharaoh's own house, as we mentioned, that the edict came to kill all Hebrew boys. But it was also Pharaoh's house that compassion and rescue came for one Hebrew boy. One Hebrew boy who would eventually move into Pharaoh's house and eventually overturn the house and be its ultimate means of ruin. This Hebrew boy would outlast the Pharaoh himself. And then another irony is that the big and strong, powerful Pharaoh could not destroy a weak and helpless baby. The baby survives through the working of three women, and Pharaoh and all his murderers cannot stop it. God's plans for you cannot be thwarted. He will work to strengthen your faith and equip you for his service to endure to the end in ways that, in the end, are far better than you can imagine. We can only see the here and now. We can only see what is right in front of us, or as far as the fog, if you give the analogy, will allow us. But it's God himself who sees and who doesn't just see what's right in front of you or the situation you're currently facing, but the one who sees 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now and knows that, yes, this is hard now. It's excruciating. But what is coming is so much greater. You can't see that. We can't understand it. We rack our brains and we wonder, how in the world could a good God do this? How could a good God do what he's doing here in Exodus chapter 2? The commendation is to keep reading. Keep reading. Keep knowing who your God is. Keep learning more about the character of our God. The God of Exodus chapter 2 is the God of the entire scriptures, of all redemptive history. The God who right now is standing interceding on behalf of you and your sins, the God who right now has a place prepared for you for all of eternity, a God who is working in the midst of all of your difficulties to continue to grow you into something that could not be if it weren't for those difficult circumstances and you walking alongside with him through them. We only can see what we can see, but God can see perfectly now and for all time. God sees perfectly everything that's happened in the past, everything that's happened in the future, all at once. We can only see right now as though we're driving in fog. Nothing is lost on him. When you feel he has abandoned you or hurt you, he is right there with you, reminding you that this is working something wonderful. And the reality is we won't be able to see that right now. God knows what we do not, that there is something far greater than the promotion that you wanted. God knows that there is something far greater than the perfect marriage you idolized, than the healthy child you prayed for, or the big savings account you hoped for by this time in your life. God knows there is something that is far greater than that. Our children in Sunday school have been memorizing the last 10 weeks, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We know all things work together for good. Not the easy things, not the things I like, not just the difficult things, but all of them, all together, are working into a plan and a purpose, a providential working, foresight, preparing in advance you and me. And that comes through good times, things that we enjoy, and it comes through incredibly difficult times, things that we would rather do without for a million lifetimes. But if God can deliver this one little boy, if God can bring his redemption by means of the very water and the very family who were supposed to kill him, then God can do far more abundantly than we can dream or imagine. Just think of Israel in this situation. Probably not a family thought God could do that. Even if it's one Hebrew boy, blows their minds that one child was saved out of the river that was meant to be his death. God works providentially in the lives of his people, often through irony, and often miraculously. And God, thirdly, works providentially in the lives of his people, even though it takes years to develop. This is the hardest part. We know that God sees. We know that God is with us. We know that God cares. We know that God is working all things together for our good. We know 100 other scripture passages that maybe you have read in the midst of great difficulty, and you know them, and you know that they are true. And yet right now, in the midst of the fog, it is incredibly difficult and incredibly alone and hard, harder than you ever thought it would be. And you doubt, and you question, and you wonder, is God there? Does he really see? I know that I've seen him work in other ways. I know that he has answered our prayers before, but is he really there? Does he really know what's happening? And he's allowed all of this. He is using all of this. God is working here to bring about a greater redemption for us, for Israel here, for his people, than we can ever imagine. God loves to lead his people through crooked paths to accomplish his purposes, taking the routes with turns and detours, not the most direct path, to teach us and help us to continue to trust him, which is far greater than him just giving us everything that we want. Even though deep down, I feel like I really just want everything I want. I just want him to give me what I want, not what I need. God loves to lead his people, knows it is the best for them. In the same way a parent knows that by discipline and correction and love and gentle shepherding, that telling their child that what they really want, candy for dinner, is not going to be wise. Playing outside all the time, also you need schoolwork. Also there's sleep, and that's going to be really helpful for you. I know you don't want to go to bed right now, but you need to go to bed right now. And the more you protest and the higher your voice gets and the more tears are shed, just keep showing us the more you need to go to bed right now. And the same is true for us. The more I protest, the more I shout, the more I yell, the more I get upset over the difficulties I'm facing, inwardly, outwardly, the more it shows I need to rest in him. I need to rest in him and trust that he is leading all of this for his good. He is good. And he is seeking to redeem me in ways that I cannot see right now. And it takes years to develop. We see this in some ways through the naming of Moses. Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses later into his home as he is weaned from his mother. Just imagine those glorious years that his mother has with him. Pharaoh's daughter says, take this child away and nurse him, and I will give you your wages. So she takes the child and nursed him. Verse 10, when the child grew older, just calls him the child, he grows older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. That's got to be excruciating. And Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. In Hebrew, the name Moshe, the Hebrew spelling, is derived from the verb masha, meaning to draw out, for the princess drew him out of the water. This Hebrew meaning makes Moses Mr. Gospel, as one writer says, for his name will forever be associated with drawing his own people out of the water of the Red Sea, into freedom, into life and redemption. Isaiah puns this meaning of Moses' name in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11. He says, "Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people." And rather than translating the Hebrew into "of Moses and his people," it might be better rendered, "Then he remembered the days of old, drawing his people out of the water." God remembered when he Mosesed his people, when he saved them by the hand of Moses, by drawing them out of the water of the sea. But that came years later, decades later. For Moses' parents, for his sister, for Moses himself to see what God was doing in all of this. Why did God deliver me in this way? Why did God lead me into Pharaoh's household? Why did God do this? Why did he rip my son out of my hands and give him to the Pharaoh's daughter? All of these difficulties that they faced, it took decades for them to see what God was going to do. And the same may be true for you and for me. That while we want the answers right now, that ultimately God wants us to trust. And that development might come later, down the road, in glory. Just as Jesus, as an infant, received a name that means the Lord saves, so Moses, as an infant, received a name that connotes the Lord's deliverance. He is the one who saves. At the end of Exodus 2, we've alluded to this, but God is the one who sees. This is not the first time that God sees a woman in great distress. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 13, we have the story of Hagar, one who gets pregnant by means of Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. This is a twisted story, but his wife, Sarah, who told him to get Hagar pregnant so that she could have a wife, a daughter by kid by him, her. See, I told you it's twisted. I'm already twisted in. Just trying to retell it. But the wife, sends Hagar away. It's too painful. What did I do? Why do I have this woman in my house who is pregnant with my husband's kid? It's weird. It's wrong. I hate the very thing that we've just done. But God sees. He sees Hagar. She's a human being. She's a woman who is listening to her master, who got pregnant because they told her to, because they made this, the whole thing, arrangement happen. And the angel of the Lord, in Genesis chapter 16, the angel of the Lord that we believe, the pre-incarnate Jesus, angel of the Lord comes to Hagar, "Return to your mistress, submit to her." The angel of the Lord also says to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be numbered for multitude." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Was she in great difficulty? Absolutely. Was she thrown out on her own? Yeah. Was it hard? You bet. Look at it. She believes she's going to die in the desert. She has no one. Who shows up? Was certainly not anything that she expected. Certainly not the deliverance that she might have dreamed up should come. A caravan, this husband, the father of the child that she has, she's carrying in her womb. It's not anything that she dreamed up, but the angel of the Lord comes. And he doesn't say, "I'm going to deliver you and send you off into a really nice place, and there you're going to have lavish riches and you're going to be taken care of and all of these things." He says, "No, actually, you're going to go back to this household where it's hard. But I am with you, and I see. And I am going to bless you with an offspring that is more than can be numbered." And she rejoices, calls on him the name that "You are a God, El Roy. You are a God who sees. You have looked after me." If God can do all of this work in Moses, a deliverer, if God can do this work in Hagar for Ishmael, then brothers and sisters, we see the truth of the scriptures that God will do this for us. That he is a God who sees. He knows. Don't ever think that God doesn't know what you're going through, that what you are feeling right now, the hurt you have experienced, the difficulties you are facing. Your God sees and knows, and he is right there with you. And God is working in the midst of all of those crooked paths and all the midst of those incredible difficulties to make you into something that otherwise could not be done on your own or without them. Let us rest in him, and let us trust in him. Because ultimately, God does the exact same thing with his own son. He brings about a redeemer, one of whom Moses is but a shadow, who doesn't come forcefully, but comes of his own volition, willingly, as part of the eternal plan set down before the foundations of the world. Jesus comes by miraculous birth. He comes at just the right time, as Galatians 4 says. He comes to save us from our sins. If Jesus can redeem you by eternally taking the penalty of your sins on himself on the cross over 2,000 years ago, if he can do that, then he certainly knows and sees all that you are facing right now and can use every bit of it for your good. Let's not look to just temporal deliverances, but let us look to the eternal good that God is desiring to work in us. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll close with this passage, beginning in verse 1, speaks of the greater deliverance that is from Jesus and tells us what then to do, which is so helpful. Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, that's you if you've come to faith in Christ, you share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let us be confident in Christ that he knows, he sees all that you are facing. And he has already worked before the foundations of the world to bring about a providential plan to redeem you from your sins. And we can rest in him no matter what may come. And trust in him that he is working to bring about a greater redemption for us eternally than what we can see right now. May God in his kindness continue to strengthen our faith in these days and weeks ahead, no matter what we face. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we are so thankful for your providential care of your people, that you do work miraculously, that you choose to work at times ironically. We see that often in the scriptures. And often that what you choose to do takes years, decades, for us to be able to look back and see. Help us to trust you. In the waiting, help us to rest in you. In the difficult seasons, maybe for some that's right now, Father, would you continue to bolster their faith, to trust in you, to rest in you, to not have all the answers, but to know that time, space, but years maybe, we will know that we will turn and rejoice in what you have done. But right now, we trust and we rest knowing that you are working, knowing full well as we speak to you that you know we don't like this, what we're facing. We would rather not go through this, but we trust and we know that you see and you are working and you have been for before we were born, before the foundations of the world. Father, we rest in that. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in what you are doing. And so we pray that you would continue to bolster our faith, that we might be faithful in the midst of all the circumstances we face. Continue to grow us. Continue to help us to lean on you and your Holy Spirit. And let us be the body with one another. Continue to grow us together, that we rest with one another, helping one another in those incredibly difficult times. Father, give us grace, we pray, in these days and weeks ahead, to trust in you and your goodness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.